I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of John today. I've been interested over the holidays to read some material about the Gospel accounts of the birth of Christ. I was watching a program this week on the Bible and the Gospels, and it amazes me the attitude that many people have as they come to the Scriptures. The program I was watching this week on the Gospel accounts of the birth of Christ was relating the fact that there are contradictions in the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ that just cannot be resolved. Matthew talks about a star appearing in the east and wise men seeing the star and journeying to Jerusalem and ultimately to Bethlehem, worshiping. Luke talks about shepherds in the field and angels appear to them. And obviously, somebody's confused. You know, I had been watching some of the events on television, and even the news commentators there were saying you need a split screen to watch what's going on these days. One place you see the president and you see issues going on in bombing a foreign country. Another setting you see the president and you see issues going on in our Congress. You know, I thought, well, 2,000 years from now, somebody would write and say those two things going on, somebody was confused. Somebody was probably trying to portray the difficulties in the House of Representatives like a war where people were exploding bombs and, they just sort of wrote their own picture. Or maybe somebody was trying to picture the foreign country and you can make up your own story. I may start writing novels when I retire from the pastorate. But, you know, basically, is there any problem? You know, it's not like Luke said that the shepherd saw a star and followed it, or that the wise men in the east were keeping their sheep. I don't see any indication that anybody was confused, but that there was more than one event going on in connection with the unique and supernatural birth of the one who was the Messiah of Israel. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them are called Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic just means to see together. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels. They see things together. In other words, they cover basically the same material. There is overlap in their material. John, the fourth gospel, is unique from the other three. And his approach is different. And I don't remember the exact figure, but somewhere around 90% of the material in the Gospel of John is not found in the other three Gospels. Matthew records the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. Luke records the birth of Christ, events associated with that birth. Mark does not. He just launches in to the ministry of Christ. John picks up at a unique place. He picks up with the coming to earth of Jesus Christ, but he does not focus on his birth at Bethlehem. John focuses on the fact that Jesus Christ is totally unique. For he is the one who came from heaven to earth. He is God who became man. And so John is picking up an emphasis that was found in the Old Testament prophets and developing it as he starts his gospel. And as we take everything that the Scripture has written, we come together with a more complete picture. Come back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which we looked at in our study last week. Let's reread that verse with you. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Obviously, we're talking about the first coming of Christ, his birth at Bethlehem. The government will rest on his shoulders. The ultimate plan of God is that Jesus Christ will rule and reign over all creation that is yet to take place. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We noted in our consideration of this passage very clearly, the deity of Jesus Christ is declared as he is identified as the Mighty God. An awesome concept as Isaiah wrote this 700 years before the birth of Christ. A child will be born. His name will be called the Mighty God. How can that be? God is eternal. And He will be born? Amazing. Turn over to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. There are two Bethlehems in Palestine. One in southern Palestine, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. That's Bethlehem Ephrathah. There's one in the north, another Bethlehem. So they clarified which Bethlehem. They're talking about Ephrathah being the region in which the small town of Bethlehem was located. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Important for us to recognize that Bethlehem was a little nothing of a town. In fact, in other notes in the Old Testament, where they note the different tribes and so on, and where they're located in their region, this area, it just doesn't merit mention. From you, one will go forth for me. So from little insignificant Bethlehem, one will go forth on behalf of God, representing Him as His representative, as His servant, to be a ruler in Israel. Again, similar to Isaiah. Jesus Christ came to earth that He might rule and reign. Now we know from the unfolding of events and the completing of God's revelation that some 2,000 years so far intervene between the birth at Bethlehem and the rule and reign of Christ. We're talking about a literal rule and reign over the earth. Note what he says. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Again, remember Isaiah 9:6? A child will be born. His name will be called the Mighty God. Now in Micah 5:2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be listed among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth. Days are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That one born at Bethlehem, that one coming out of Bethlehem, did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. His days are from long ago, from the days of eternity. I think it is a declaration. This is God coming out of Bethlehem, the Mighty God. Awesome concept. God takes that little insignificant nothing of a town, and from there will come the one who is the rule and reign over all. You'll go on to talk about that rule and reign beginning in verse 4 of Micah 5. Reminder of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning verse 18, where God says He takes the foolish things of the world, the despised things of the world, the things that are of no account in the eyes of the world, and uses them to accomplish His purposes. And here's little insignificant Bethlehem. You know what? Pilgrims come from all over the world, tourists from everywhere, descend on little Bethlehem now. Why? That's where the Son of God was born, the one who will rule and reign. Then you come to John chapter 1. John picks up on this emphasis that the child who will be given is the Mighty God. That the one coming from Bethlehem is the one who is from long ago, from the days of eternity. He is God. So John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John is going to start with an emphasis on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And that's the emphasis given to the person of Christ in John's gospel. That he is God. Amazing. You should have noted a connection beginning with verse 1 where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now to get the connection of thought, you jump to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the connection. Verses 2 to 13 elaborate on the truth that was presented in verse 1. But you can jump in your reading, verse 1, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. So he is both God and man. Holy God and fully man. He's identified as the Word in verse 1. And if you read commentaries on this, you want to read the right commentaries because some have a lot of nothing. They spend a lot of time taking you back into philosophy and Greek thinking and all of that to try to develop what word the title or name word might involve. But we need to keep in mind that the background for our New Testaments are the Old Testament. John the Apostle himself was a Jew. And the Jewish thinking would relate these concepts not to the Greek world and the philosophic world out there, but to the truth that's unfolded in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Word of God represents the action of God, the activity of God. It represents God himself. For example, I'll just read you Psalm 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. You see, God's word goes forth and it's personified. It does things. God's word does the work of God, the will of God. That's the idea. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Psalm 33, 6 says. God's Word is acting. It's doing God's will and God's work. So that concept of the Word as doing the will of God, and Jesus said, I have come to do your will, referring to his Father. Our words reveal us and make us known. You know, we'll say to someone, a penny for your thoughts. Maybe a little high, but the concept. What? I want to know what you're thinking. You have to put it into words for me. You know, you have a little baby and they're crying and you can tell something's wrong. They got a pain or something. You say, what? If they could only talk, they could tell you, here's the problem. I'm not getting enough attention. Hungry. I got a headache. I'm tired of being fussed over, whatever. But we need words to reveal, to make things known. And that's the concept. So the Word here, in the beginning was the Word. This is the one who's going to reveal God and make him known. This is the one who will carry out the will and work of God most fully in the world. So that's why he's called the Word. Hebrews chapter 1. Now God had revealed himself through Old Testament times. So the concept of God revealing himself is not new. What is new or unique in Jesus Christ is the fullness of the revelation that will take place, the clarity of that revelation, the fact that that revelation takes place through one who is the Son of God. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, so God had spoken, made himself known, revealed himself in a variety of ways down through Old Testament history. In these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Well, there you see. We've come to a fullness and a superior means of revelation now. The one who is the Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Remember that, that's going to come up in John 1, through whom also he made the world. And he, referring to Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. In other words, he is God. When the Son of God comes, you have the very clarity of God himself. He is the exact representation of his nature, the radiance of his glory. He is God. Remarkable. Come back to John chapter 1. Now, how John wants to pick up is with his summary statement of verse 1. In the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Well, in the beginning. If I said to you just those three words, in the beginning, probably your first thought would be Genesis 1:1. Then if you've studied the Bible a while, you'd probably think of John 1:1. And that is the connection. In the beginning. Well, if we read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we're saying, in the beginning. When you get to Genesis 1:1, the word was. The verb there was is an imperfect tense. Imperfect refers to continuous action in past time. So you could translate it, in the beginning, the word already was. The point is, when you get to the beginning, the word was already there, denoting his pre-existence to creation. And that will be foundational. Pick that thought up in verse 2, because then he's going to go on to explain he was at the beginning because he is the one who started the beginning. He's the creator. But when you get to the beginning, the word already was. So you have a fixed beginning point for our thinking as created beings. When the creation came into existence, Genesis 1:1, well, when you get there, the Word already was. He's already in existence when you get to the beginning of all creation. And the Word was with God. Now, make the distinction here. He is distinct from God. And in the context, as we'll see, we're talking about God the Father here. Because the next statement will be, the Word was God. Now make up your mind. Was the Word with God or was the Word God? Both. He was with God and he was God. You mean he was with himself? No. He was with God. And as often done, God here refers to God the Father. We'll see if this will unfold as John develops it. Jesus is the Son of God. So it is important to note here, the Word was with God. He is personally distinct from God the Father. So this is a being that is personally distinct from God. But the Word was with God. He is identical in essence with God. He too is deity. So he is distinct as a person from the Father, but he is identical in essence with the Father. He is deity. These seemingly fine points become very crucial because we must understand who God is. And we must be clear on this. There are not three gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is not one God who manifests himself in three forms. Sometimes as a Father, sometimes as a Son, and sometimes as a Spirit. No. There is one God, eternally existent in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we mentioned before, it's not a concept that can be fully understood or explained by finite beings. But it is one that is believed. And it ought not to shake your faith that you have a God who cannot be fully contained in your finite mind. Let's face it. If we could contain God in our finite mind, he would not be much of a God, would he? He'd just be another one of us. So here we have that Jesus Christ is there when things begin. He is with God, so he's personally distinct from him. But he is also God. He shares the essence of deity. He was in the beginning with God. Now again, we pick up that concept of in the beginning. So when you get to Genesis 1:1, Jesus Christ is there with God the Father. And he goes back to pick up that point because he wants to talk about what happened at the beginning. Verse 3. All things came into being through him. There we are. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, you could now, in light of John 1:1, say, in the beginning, God the Son created the heavens and the earth. But that would not exclude God the Father, because he is involved in that work also. All things came into being through him. And so we understand how complete that is. He says it negatively. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything that exists was brought into being by God. It does not mean that sin was created by God, because sin is not an essential element in the creation. That is an action of the creation in rebellion against God. But all the creation, and it's interesting, all things means all things taken individually. We might translate it, every single thing came into being through him. Now you stop and think about this. That this one born at Bethlehem, as a baby, a true human being, is the one who called absolutely every single thing into existence. You know, once in a while watching animal or nature shows on television. You know, whether they're doing something underwater or a desert thing where they talk about all the little creatures. And you know, you look and here are the ugliest, most hideous things with eyes bulging out of their heads and creepy feelers coming out of their forehead or whatever they come out of. And you know, they'll have maybe great color and, you know, it all works together. You know, as they go along, and here comes something else, and it's this and this. You know, I think you multiply this all out. Now what we know about everything, every living thing having its own DNA code, and then you have all the genetics and all of this. You multiply this out where every kind of creature and thing in the world and in the universe, and Jesus Christ called it all into existence. He conceived it all and spoke the word, and it all is going to happen. How did that happen? You know, I can see how people become evolutionists. Dumb as it is, that says something about me, right? I can identify with that. Why? It's a lot easier to think, even with the foolishness of it. It started here, and then something developed here, and something happened here, and then something mutated here, and through a series of mistakes, we got to here. I say, well, at least, you know, over time, give me a few billion years, we'll get it done. You know, to think of a God who conceived it all and spoke it into existence, and he didn't have to look and say, Gabriel, we got a grasshopper's head on that camel. Get down there and fix it. No mistakes. You know, wait a minute. We forgot we put that creature in the ocean and he drowned. We forgot to make him a water animal. No mistakes. Isn't that amazing? You know, no turnips growing out of Adam's ear. I think, oh, that's not a garden. You know, and you just stop and think, it is mind-boggling how many, I don't know, millions and billions of things you have to conceive and have all the structure in every creature exactly right so it can survive. God could do this. That's why Hebrews 11 says, it's by faith that we understand that God created the world. Because you couldn't even conceive that. You know, people want to talk about God, but a God that's this big, oh no, I couldn't have a God like that. Well, here we're reading, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that exists. So in the work of creation, Jesus Christ was involved in every single detail. He couldn't be less than God. I mean, he just couldn't. We're having a hard time unraveling all the details of a single cell and how it functions, and we think we've become brilliant with what we've discovered, and we have. But it's nothing compared to what God did when He spoke it all into existence, and all things came into being through Him. Verse 4 brings a transition from just physical life and existence to spiritual life and reality. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, it's true, in Him was life, and all life came from Him because He created everything. But He's moved here to spiritual life primarily because He equates the life with light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the life that Christ brought, His salvation, brought light. Light is the ability to know. We don't have external light in this auditorium, so we have emergency lighting. If the power would fail, it would get pitch black in here. You look around, you can't see anything. If you blindfolded someone and brought them into this auditorium, they'd never been here. The lights are out, they're in pitch dark, and you say, "Now, describe this auditorium for me." They wouldn't know where to begin. Why? Because you can't see it in the darkness. Well, that's the point of the analogy, light and darkness. Light is the ability to see and know God. Darkness reflects the fact a person cannot see and understand the truth concerning God. I'm not talking about seeing God as a physical being, but seeing the truth concerning God. So there are two contrasts to be drawn. And in Christ, verse 4, was life, and the life was the light of men. Over in John chapter 3, verse 36. John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what we're talking about. But he who does not obey the Son will not see light, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That concept in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life. We're talking about spiritual life, eternal life, the life that can only be found in Christ. And that life, when you enter into the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ, if you will, He turns the light on. And now I can see spiritual truth. I can understand spiritual truth for the first time. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. Jesus Christ, in His coming, was light in the world, making God known, Hebrews 1, more fully and clearly than had ever been done before. For here now God is present in bodily form, and He is the exact representation of the nature of God. Colossians tells us that in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He is completely God while being completely human. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Darkness refers to sin. Refers to men and women separated from God, ignorant of God, lost, and on their way to hell. Turn to John chapter 3 again. Verse 19. Verse 18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Some people say, oh, you shouldn't judge other people. And there's an element of truth in that. We're hearing that verse quoted a lot these days. Judge not that you be not judged. However, it's all right to pass on the judgment that the judge has already rendered. And here we are told that God, the judge of all, has rendered judgment. He who does not believe in the Son has already been judged. Guilty, condemned. So they say, oh, you shouldn't judge them. Well, no, but it's all right if God does. And if He has already rendered His judgment, it's all right for me to tell you what it is. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So you see the contrast between light and darkness. Darkness picturing sin. And men and women lost in their sin, and they don't want the light turned on. Because what? The light will reveal me as I am. That's why, you know, we don't like to talk about sin. We don't like to talk about judgment. It's like somebody's turning the light on me. And that makes me uncomfortable. So what do you holler? Turn out that light. Well, that's the reaction to truth. That's the reaction of the world to Jesus Christ. That was the reaction when He came 2,000 years ago. He began His public ministry at 30. At 33, He's on the cross. Why? What are you crucifying me for? I'm a man who told you the truth. Exactly the problem. He turned the light on. He can't stand the light. I'd rather believe what I want to believe about me. I want to believe I'm okay. I want to believe I'm pretty good. I want to believe I'm righteous. I want to believe I'm religious and acceptable to God. And if you turn the light of God's truth, God's Son, on a person like that, they reveal what? Under judgment, under condemnation. Vile sinners. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that. That's the description. Men love the darkness rather than the light. But, John 1 tells us, the darkness did not comprehend it. They didn't understand it. But it probably means also it didn't overcome it. So even the opposition of the darkness to the light did not mean the light was snuffed out. Because even the attempt to bring an end to the light with the crucifixion, in the marvelous plan of God, the death of Christ was to accomplish salvation for a lost world. So we are the light of the world who have become followers of Christ. And He now dwells in us. And we give forth the truth concerning God to a world in darkness. And so what you come to in verse 6 is the initial testimony for Christ. John the Baptist. When Jesus began His public ministry, He was introduced to the nation Israel by John the Baptist. That comes out later in John 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came and was publicly baptized by John the Baptist. That marks the beginning of His public ministry, offering Himself as the Messiah to the nation Israel. So verse 6 says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through Him. That's the purpose of testifying about the light, so that all will come to believe. He was not the light, but came to testify about the light. John the Baptist, this is a different John. John the Apostle wrote this gospel. John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for Jesus Christ and introduced Him to the nation, called the nation to repentance. Verse 9, there was the true light, not John the Baptist, but Jesus Christ was the true light, coming into the world, enlightens every man. When Jesus Christ came into the world, the light of God, the truth of God, was brought into the world in a fuller and greater and more complete way than had ever been done before. And it enlightens every man, brings every man to exposure to the light. And that's it. Provides light for every man. Now, there's a contrast here. The light was provided for all. But, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Sad, sad condition. Here's the creator of everything, comes to this earth. But the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Came to his own, referring to his own things, the creation he had made. And even his own people, and the most special part of that creation, the nation Israel that he had called for himself, they did not receive him. It's a remarkable situation, isn't it? The creator of everything comes to the earth, and even among all his creation, he has a people that he has especially selected for himself. When he came to this world and he came to his people, they would have nothing to do with him. They would not receive him. Lest you think that that means not a single soul believed in him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. That's remarkable. You can become a child of God. But you know here, you must become a child of God. He has the authority, the right. Verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. What do you mean? Even to those who believe in his name. It involves believing in him and who he is and what he has accomplished. Those are the ones who become children of God. And that means, as one dwelling in the darkness, I have come to recognize him as the light. I recognize by virtue of the fact he's the Son of God, the light of the world, that I am in darkness and lost. And as he said to Nicodemus in chapter 3, unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God. We read in John 3, further along in John 3, that those who do not believe in him are under condemnation. They are under judgment. You know, it's a humbling thing for me to recognize I am a sinner. The reason Jesus Christ came to earth to be the life, to bring light and life to my life. I must receive him by faith. These who believe in him, who become the children of God, were born, verse 13, very important, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You must understand that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. You're not born of blood. It's not a matter of just human birth. The Jews thought just because they were born Jews, they were saved. It's not a matter of the will of the flesh. Just the physical activity, sexual desire. We're going to have more children so we can have more people go to heaven. No. Nor of the determination, the will of man. It's important for us to grasp this for reality. I long for my children and grandchildren to be saved. We do. But I must always keep that balance by recognizing salvation is a sovereign work of God. I want to do all I can in praying diligently that God in grace will save them. Doing all I can first to live a godly life before them that they might see the light in me. That I might share the truth with them that they might be exposed to the light. To have them part of a church that believes and teaches the truth and is committed to live it so that they might be brought up in the environment of the light. But in all is said and done, their salvation is in God's hands. And when we forget that, we begin to move. We want to get them baptized as soon as we can, because that'll mean they're saved. We want to get them confirmed as soon as we can, because that'll mean they're saved. But those who become the children of God were born of God. That's God's sovereign work. And that is a comfort and an encouragement. God intends to accomplish salvation. He sent His Son to provide salvation. By His grace, He has brought you into exposure to the light. And if you will receive Him, you will be a recipient of that salvation. That is a sovereign work of God. And the Word became flesh. So with verse 14, we really connect back to verse 1. Verses 2 to 13 have given us somewhat of a fuller picture of this one who was in the beginning with God, who himself was God. Just so you understand, we're talking about the one who has created everything and in his coming to earth has brought life and light, God's salvation to sinful human beings, and made it possible for us to become children of God. Now I go back and tell you the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt means to tabernacle. Picks up the Old Testament concept, and what he's done is gone back here to the book of Exodus. And when they built the tabernacle, the glory of God came down and filled that tabernacle. And so he says here, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Comes from Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. Amazing. This eternal God, the one who was in the beginning, who has created everything, became flesh. That's what we're celebrating at the birth of Christ. Whether it was in December or July or whenever it occurred, the birth of Christ is about the glory of the eternal God being tabernacled, dwelling in human flesh. Why did God become man at Bethlehem? Because the light came into the darkness. To bring God's life and light, God's salvation, so that we might become the children of God. Wouldn't you think that everybody would be falling on their knees, declaring, "Oh God, I am a wretched sinner. My life has been lived in the darkness, but I thank you for your marvelous love and the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ." But it's just the opposite. We take this glorious truth of Christ and we turn it on the most religious of people, and what? They're offended. They say, "Let me share with you the good news of God's love. You're a sinner and lost and under condemnation, but Christ loved you and died for you, and you can become a child of God by believing in Him." And they're offended. Who are you to judge me? I don't want to hear that anymore. Men love darkness rather than light. How tragic. Nothing's changed. Buy gifts, sing Christmas carols, celebrate the holidays and the spirit of Christmas, whatever that is. But tell them the good news of God's salvation, and people are offended. Have you ever become a child of God? Have you received the gift of His life that brings the light of the knowledge of God to the heart and mind of those who have once been separated from God? That's the glorious, exciting message of Christmas. Jesus Christ is the life and the light. And if you will believe in Him, He will bring that life and light to your very soul. Thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We're reminded that the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God who brought all things into existence, that God is the one who planned and carried out the plan of salvation. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ came into this world as light and life. And by your grace and sovereign work, we have been privileged to come to believe in Him. And we desire in these days of salvation that this life and light would come to the heart and mind of many. And we thank you for your ongoing grace in Christ's name. Amen.